Doing? Woo. We all right? I can't believe I'm a Braves fan. I got to look at this St. Louis Cardinals hat here on the stage. You are distracting a brother right now. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Hey, if you have your Bibles, meet me in Acts chapter 18. We're going to hang out there for a while as you're making your way to Acts chapter 18. Let me just say what a joy and delight it is for me to not only be here tonight, but to be a part of the team and to follow outstanding leadership of our leader, Vance Pittman. Can you just give God a hand of praise for Vance Pittman and his leadership? Vance Vance's influence in my life is, I don't know how you explain it. He got me to go to my first hockey game. A little over a week ago. Don't know if you've picked up on this. Hockey, for whatever reason, is not a very popular sport with chocolate folk. I don't know if it's a bunch of white people with sticks chasing around a black puck. I don't know what that is. But he got me there, and then, you know, some of y'all just got that for the first time, huh? That's like an old one. He got me there, and then my wife's like, wait a minute, Vance Pittman got you to your first hockey game? And to be a part of the SBC. So his influence is, I'm not correlating that with the hockey joke thing. Let me get to the text. Acts chapter 18. Pick me up in verse 1. Pick me up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. Luke writes, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. I love this. Verse 4 really makes my heart sing. Underline it. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, love this phrase, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Amen. Together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. What an encouraging phrase coming up. It's just, wouldn't it be great if we could hear God say to us, for I have many in this city who are my people. Just don't quit on me. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. We'll see Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1. And beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Father, give us ears to hear your word. I'm not a sociologist. I'm called to proclaim the glories of your scripture. They are life to us. So give us ears to hear. As my grandmother would say, put shoe leather on your word. Show us the way to walk in it. Encourage us where appropriate. Challenge us where appropriate. But ultimately, Lord, change us. May we just leave here with a renewed, refreshed resolve to love the people you've called us to be with, not the ones we hope to be with. Help us to engage our city well. For the glory of God, in Christ's name, amen. His name was Harvey Wilcox. He was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He was from Ohio, actually, believe. The year is 1883. Harvey Wilcox loves Jesus. He's a wealthy Christ follower, real estate developer, packs his family, his possessions up, moves from Ohio to Southern California. Out of his vast amount of resources, he decides to buy a parcel of land, true story, nestled against the foothills of the Santa Monica Mountains. Harvey had a vision for this land. This wasn't just going to be where he would build his house. He had a vision for this land, that this land would be the place where the kingdom of God expressed through the local church would be visible. And so he contacted a whole bunch of denominations, those denominations that shared his core convictions. And he just asked, he didn't use the term back then, it's what today we would call church planters. He asked these denominations to just give him some church planters. In exchange, he would give them parcels of land that he had bought in Southern California, nestled against the foothills of Santa Monica. This was going to be, his words, a Christian utopia of sorts. It's going to transform the world. You might want to know what old Harvey decided to name this parcel of land that would be the expression of the kingdom of God that would transform the world. He actually left that up to his wife to name. She decided to name this parcel of land after a favorite Midwestern country estate of hers, Hollywood. Hollywood. This was supposed to be the place where the kingdom of God took root and changed the world. Needless to say, Harvey's vision fell woefully short. But there was another vision. A 33-year-old carpenter by trade had selected 12 individuals, men, crude, rough around the edges. He marched them into the Hollywood of his day, Caesarea Philippi. I don't know if you've ever been to Caesarea Philippi, but when you walk into Caesarea Philippi, their version of the Hollywood sign is this huge rock platform where every year they held the Festival of Pan. Scholar Ray Vanderlyn says over 250,000 people from all over the then-known world would flood into Caesarea Philippi, and right there on that rock platform, they would perform unspeakable acts of immorality, not appropriate for me to even allude to. Right there on that rock platform, Jesus gives a pop quiz. Who do people say that I am? Wouldn't you know it, our boy Pete gets it right. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You're not just a good man. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a wonderful teacher. You are the long-awaited Christ. Jesus whirls on his heels and he says, that's right, Peter. And upon this rock, stop right there, you know this. Historically, Catholics have said the rock is Peter, that Peter would be the person, the rock upon whom the church would be built. Protestants have historically said that that rock is not Peter, it's Jesus. After all, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. I submit to you, both answers are wrong. I think when Jesus said upon this rock, he took his index finger and pointed to that immoral rock platform, their version of the Hollywood sign. I'm going to build my church right there. I'm going to reclaim territory that the enemy
had staked a claim to, and I'm going to redeem it for an expression of my kingdom through this local thing called the church. I'm going to build my church in places, John Kelly, like the west side of Chicago. I'm going to build my church in places like the Castro District in San Francisco. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Last time I checked, gates guard, gates defend, gates don't attack. It's the church who's supposed to be playing offense. I grew up in a little chocolate church on the south side of Atlanta. We didn't have air conditioning and cushioned seats. It's Atlanta. And we didn't just wear shorts and Crocs to church. Not my generation. Do I have any amens in the house? Mama made sure we came to church suited and booted, as we said. Come on, go with me, somebody. We put on my little polyester suit and snap-on tie, and church started for us Sunday school around about 9:30. Then you had a worship service around 10:45, 11 o'clock that went until 1:30, 2-ish. And you better not ask for a snack. Kids these days are so soft. Our air conditioner was a little wooden stick that had a cardboard thing stapled to it. Come on, go with me, somebody. It had a picture of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on one side and an advertisement for a funeral home on the other side. And when we left at 2, we weren't done for the day. We came back at about 5, 6 o'clock that evening for what they call BTU. Come on, go with me, somebody. I never heard of church planting in my little settings. The closest I came was, let's say, a group of the saints got upset at Mount Zion with how things were going, and their version of church planting is these saints would leave Mount Zion and go down the street and start greater, new, better than the old Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. That was my vision of church planting. I always thought that what I would do is I would come up through the ranks of the local church, local black church. I'd get called to a church, fight deacons for a while, and that was my vision where I was going. And long story short, God just began to do a work in my life. Gave me a vision. This vision, for me personally, was just born out of a deep burden that really started with the scriptures. I started messing around reading the book of Acts and realized that whenever Paul walks into a town, he goes to the synagogue, leads some Jews to Christ, and then he goes to where the Gentiles hang out. If it's in Athens, he's up on Mars Hill. If he's in Ephesus, it's the Hall of Tyrannus. And then it kind of dawned on me, wait a minute, the roots of the church are multi-ethnic. We actually see this in our text. I mean, I'm not a sociologist. Satan has just done such a number on the American church. We actually think the multi-ethnic church is this new, hip, cool thing. When it's the foundation of the church. Read the text. You don't have to spend a day in seminary to figure this out. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jew and Greek. Paul didn't want to just reach part of the city. Paul had a gospel greed to reach the whole city. I think the missiological foundations of this are really rooted in Romans 1:16, and I know we quote this verse evangelistically as we should, but I want you to hear it as Paul's missiological methodology. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul had this just burning passion. So we wandered into Memphis with this same passion. Memphis, Tennessee, this this place that had assassinated Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. April 4th, 1968. I don't know if you've ever been to Memphis, but it just kind of feels like they took a photograph of Memphis and dated it April 4th, 1968, and they just won't let the city grow past that. I mean, you can feel the demonic oppression there around race. Listen, I'm not one of these kooky charismatics, as some people have said. I'm charismatic with a seatbelt, okay? So I don't want to scare you. But you better read your Bible. There's something called principalities and powers. We don't need to be frightened of them, for greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. They exist. I believe every single city, as Tim Keller says, there are a unique set of idols. And you've got to be a student, not just of the text, but you've got to be able to exegete your context. And I feel something here. You guys didn't give a standing ovation when it was said that I was going to talk about multi-ethnic church, and I get it. Because this is the epicenter, really, of what Satan's been up to recently, right here in this region. I mean, some of y'all, you've just been getting worn out over George Floyd, and you marched, and then you heard the critical race theory stuff and the woke stuff, and I get it. Before that was Michael Brown, right here in the Midwest. It's Philando Castile. Something in me, if I'm sitting in your shoes, I just want you to feel me. Something in me, because I'm kind of over this. I'm not calling you, and Paul's not calling us, to be preoccupied with race. Right. Did you see that in the text? Nowhere in the text does it say he was preoccupied with race. Right. It says he was preoccupied with the word. But the problem is, you mess around and get preoccupied with the word, it'll lead you down certain paths where you have to start questioning things and challenging things. I know where some of you are at. Some of you are saying, listen, Brian, not only is there fatigue and a sense of weariness here, Brian's just going to shoot you straight, man. I mean, I've been down this road. You know, best of intentions, try to say things the right way. And for the minorities maybe in my church, it's never enough. For people of majority culture, it's too much. I mean, what in the world? Listen, I just want to encourage you. I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that one bit. The problem is Dr. Corey Edwards, who's a professor of sociology right here in Columbus, Ohio, at the Ohio State University. My goodness, the arrogance of that. Yeah, but my Georgia Bulldogs, man, we God used you, us to humble some people. But anyways, we won't say anything about your kicker. Anyways, I'm back in the text. That's good. We call that conviction. But Dr. Corey Edwards, professor of sociology at Ohio State University here, she actually says that the average community that a church sits in is 10 times more diverse than the church. And the average schools in the community that the church sits in is 20 times more diverse. Just want to be honest with you, we're failing in our mission. I don't think there's much difference between the local church from an ethnic perspective and the Greek system on college campuses. They're pretty much homogenous. We're failing. So I just want to ask you, do you have Paul's appetite? It's not politics that's driving this. It's not ideology that's driving this. But I'm going to make an assumption about you that you have a passion for a community, for a context. I just want to ask you, is your passion for the whole community? Well, Brian, I just got to be honest with you, man. The way I was raised, I didn't come equipped with this. I didn't take that class in seminary. I mean, to be honest with you, some of you are saying, Brian, I was actually formed in the opposite direction. What does that mean? I want to be sensitive to that. But have you read about Paul and Peter's upbringing? They're Jews. They didn't go to little multi-ethnic schools with Gentiles. They didn't go to the home of Gentile families after synagogue worship where they ate ribs. They were raised in very homogenous, segregated, racially superior enclaves where we don't fraternize with those people. We have to keep our ceremonial purity. At the most, we might go to temple with them, but we can get to the temple. They stay in the outer court. And you know what does Jesus do? Hey, Peter, I want you to come with me. I have to go to Samaria. Now, you ain't ready for all of this, so go ahead to the grocery store, get some lunch, because I don't want you messing this up. Acts chapter 10, what does God do? Hey, Peter, there's a call in your life. I want you to go to a Gentile home. His name is Cornelius. I know nothing in your background says you're ready for this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you, before I give you a multi-ethnic platform, I'm going to give you a multi-ethnic relationship. I want you to stay in the home of a guy named Simon the Tanner. The fact that he works with dead people tells us he's not a kosher Jew. He's probably a Gentile. So before you get on the stage proclaiming the diversity of the kingdom, I just want you to have a diverse dinner table. So can we start there? Can we just start there? So start with our community. Where's God planted you? Do you have a gospel greed to reach the whole community? Chances are that community's probably got some diversity to it. Leader, what does your dinner table look like? I'm thinking now of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This guy by the name of Reggie Williams, I read his PhD dissertation years ago. He turned into a book called Bonhoeffer's Black Jesus. Made me angry because I didn't know this stuff. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When Dietrich was 21 years old, he was this prodigy. Dietrich ends up leaving. He gets his PhD, and he comes, and he does a fellowship at Union Seminary, which is a part of Columbia University, which is in Harlem, and it's in the 1930s. Dude from Germany, in Harlem, 1930s, in the midst of the Harlem Renaissance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, I don't think I was a Christian at the time, but because I thought I was a Christian, I started checking out various churches, and he says, man, in the sovereignty of God, none of the white churches were doing it for me. The only church that I really gelled with was a black church called the Abyssinian Baptist Church, which is still in existence today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s joins a black church, follows black leadership, teaches in the black Sunday school. Befriends a guy named Albert. Albert says, won't you come with me? Let's take a train ride down to the Jim Crow South. He introduces him to Negro spirituals. Bonhoeffer's mind is blown. In fact, parenthetically, he takes those Negro spirituals back to Europe when he goes back to stand up against the Nazis. You know that little phrase? The cost of discipleship and cheap grace. Bonhoeffer says, I didn't come up with that. I got that from my black pastor, Adam Clayton Powell. Here's the punchline to all that. Bonhoeffer says, I don't go back to Europe, leave the comfort of America, go back to Europe to stand up for the oppressed Jews if I don't stop and immerse myself among the oppressed in the black church. What changed him wasn't reading a book. It was
was relationships. Proximity breeds empathy. Distance breeds suspicion. You and I have biases. And we need people in our lives who see it differently. So Paul says, I'm here to reach all of Corinth. I'm going to be preoccupied with the word. And I want to meet Jews and Greeks. And I want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's wonderful. I mean, church planting is, it's wonderful. Until you actually do it. It's sort of like what Mike Tyson said. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. I mean, you know this. Church planting is a street fight. It's like having a kid. Having a kid's a wonderful idea. Until that little tax write-off comes into the world. Church planting is a wonderful idea until you actually start doing it. And we see this in our text. One of the things I love about what our leader Vance Pittman says, and I felt this going into Memphis, this incredibly church town, and I'm just thinking to myself, laughing to myself, it's 2003, what are we going to do, pass out a bunch of flyers in a church town announcing another church is here? That's typically what we do. We want to get enough people, we want to start a church service that hopefully turns into a church where we make disciples and maybe engage the city. It's the exact opposite here. Paul's first move is he engages the city, makes disciples, and ultimately we know this, his work there will turn into a church. But I want you to see, in the midst of church planting, engaging the city, Satan ain't sitting back popping popcorn. There's a little thread woven through our text called opposition. Look at verse 6. When they opposed, hear these words, and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Drop down to verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, here it is, made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Opposition, opposition, opposition. Count on it. I flew from Raleigh here today, flew through Charlotte and Charlotte up here. And whenever you get on a flight, there's something called drag. Drag is the air pushing against the airplane. In fact, many engineers say drag is actually, this opposition is actually necessary for flight. Without it, you couldn't fly. You need that opposition. God isn't just doing something through you in your church plant. He's doing something in you. And oftentimes the instruments he uses is opposition. Again, I remember we landed in Memphis. We had this dream. We want to go to the toughest city to do a multi-ethnic church. We wanted to storm the gates of hell. We were so young and so naive at the time, and we'd use the 2000 census as our guide, and the most segregated city along black-white lines at that time was Memphis, Tennessee, so we're like, here we go, let's do it. I'd never been to Memphis before. Man, I was crazy. 26 people in the living room. I was the only piece of chocolate in the room. That was our multi-ethnic thing, man, and walking with people and investing, and man, within 6 weeks, our cars had gotten broken into 3 times. I had I think at the time, my oldest was two years old. My youngest at the time, now my middle son, was 6 months. We had financial shortfalls. I had left a stable paycheck at a 6,000-person church. Fundraising was rough. We had some relational problems with the team. We had a couple people, man, who just all of a sudden got sideways with each other. It was just kind of one thing after another. Ended up spending 5 years during that time at St. Jude's Children's Hospital with one of my 6 sons. And just kind of doing the math, one thing after another after another. And it's like,
spiritual warfare. Of course. Of course, Satan is not going to sit back and just pop popcorn and let you bring the kingdom through the local church. Of course. This is what we see here with Paul. Paul is planting this church. He's engaging the city. What does he see? That there is this thing that's happening. In fact, you just kind of read all of the different places where Paul goes to plant churches, and there's this theme of opposition. In Acts 19, one chapter later, he's planting the church in Ephesus. And I love this. About that time, it says this, Acts 19, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I mean, wouldn't that be great to be said of our churches? The town is in an uproar because you're there. Doesn't feel good. See, here's what I've learned. Look at it with me. Opposition is often confirmation for the mission. And I want you to hear that, because some of you are going, all hell is breaking loose. And I want you to hear me. I'm not the most sentimental guy in the world, but being a pastor, I got in touch with my people-pleasing soft side. You know, people I'd invested in that core group. People we kind of made some promises to one another. Man, we're in this. And after a couple weeks, you realize that a couple weeks, they haven't been there. And then you start hearing they're at another church. Then you get an email, two lines, oh, by the way, we're going somewhere else. And I'm going, what are you talking about, by the way? I've poured into you. I've invested in you. Forgive me for saying this. This is I talking, not the Lord. I want to punch you in your face. So, Paul, how do you make it? Let me just give you some things in this text. I think Paul does that allows him to weather the opposition as he engages the city. First thing we see Paul doing is he forms community. Look at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, native Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. He stayed with them and worked. Community. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, he's not at it alone. And let me just say this. It's not just the church planter who needs community. It's the church planter's spouse who needs community too. The ones that I've seen struggle. Listen, I wouldn't have made it for 12 years in Memphis. If I can just be honest. It was just a hard place. Hard place. The racial thing, I got tired of talking about it all the time. If it wasn't for I had this golf group of old, salt of the earth, rough, I think they're saved deacons. Black deacons, man. That's my golf group, man. We'd 4 hours out there together, didn't have to code switch. I could just kind of let my proverbial hair down. That was life-giving to me. Community is not an elective. It's core curriculum. You will die on the vine if you don't have people you're doing life with. Two, there's intimacy with God. I mean, I just love this beautiful moment in the midst of the opposition, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, just kind of talking, it's clear as day. Don't be afraid, man, I got you. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Man, the sweetest moments for me in church planting, man, was just taking walks in my little neighborhood at night, crying out to God. I think of Chuck Swindoll, who said the scary thing about ministry is you can learn to do it. Where you operate from competence and not the overflow of an authentic, intimate relationship with Christ. And this last point about how Paul gets through it, there's no sexy way for me to say it. I think it's just sheer grit. I think Paul is just a G, man. I think he's just saying, I'm not quitting. I mean, just Acts 14, he's stoned in Lystra. Acts 16, he's back. Now, I don't know about you. You got one time to stone me. If I survive it, not coming back. God bless Columbus, Ohio, and you're the Ohio State. You stone me here, I'm not coming back. Paul's back. It's the mission. He's determined. Grit. Ain't that Midwestern folks, by the way? Blue collar. Love it. I needed some of this. I'm just coming out of the roughest season of my life. In the fall of 2019, I'm in the Bay Area at the time, pastoring this church, and there's a guy by the name of Gary Gaudini. You don't know that name. He was a pastor at the time. He was kind of the dean of the pastor fraternity there in the Bay Area and didn't have a big church. I mean, plenty of us had churches bigger than Gary's. But Gary just, I don't know how to describe it to you. My grandmother would say it this way. Gary had the ghost. You know what that means? Had the Holy Ghost. Not the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Ghost. Like, so when Gary reached out to me and said, hey, man, I was praying for you the other day, and I just had this vision of Jesus pleading on your behalf because Satan is attacking you. My heart sinks. A couple weeks later, I'm playing Cinnabar Golf Course, man. Front nine, I'm shooting lights out. Lights out. I'm at the turn. I'm two over par. It's the best I've ever shot on the nine. And my phone, I get a text on my phone. It's my green room buddy, David Platt. We're not friends, just green room buddies. And Platt goes, it's just weird because we never really talk. Platt goes, hey, man. Now, Platt's got the ghost. Platt goes, man, I've been thinking about you. Lord's put you on my heart. I just have this vision of Satan attacking you. Now, I'm two over par when I get that. I think the next several holes, I'm like 15 over par. I'm like, what in the world? A couple days later, my dad hits me up, godliest man I know. Hey, man, God's put Psalm 91 on my heart for you. A couple days later, a great friend of mine in Washington, D.C., who did know this about my dad, he says, man, God's put Psalm 91 on my heart for you. A couple days later, another friend of mine who doesn't know this about my dad or this other friend, man, I can't get Psalm 91 off my heart for you. Well, at this point, I'm like, I should better read Psalm 91. And it's all about the enemy attacking and God protecting. And sure enough, the bottom falls out. My wife and I have a great marriage, but the way we roll, she knows I tell her 98% of stuff. There's 2% I don't tell her. And that 2% is, you know, when Christians or elders on the elder board can be a little nasty. My wife don't need to know that stuff, because if you get on her list, you ain't never coming off that list. So I'm taking all this stuff, man, and I'm sitting in my study, and I just hear the Lord saying to me, are you going to quit? Are you going to quit? And I think that's maybe where some of you are tonight. It can be a lot. You'll go through seasons. I was sitting with a church planner the other day, and one thing after another, and I just saw it in his eyes. Like Paul, there's opposition. My freshman year at Campbell High School there on the south side of Atlanta, I played spring football, and Coach Bradford was the head football coach of the varsity football team. And so that next semester is my first semester, my sophomore year. I said, you know what, I'm not doing JV, I'm going straight, I want to play with the big boys. Problem is, I'd never lifted weights before in my life. So I decided I was going to lift weights for the first time. Campbell High School gym, walk in, the place is crowded, wait for the bench to clear, go over there, put the weights on the bar, do a couple of reps, put the bar down, go get something to drink. Come back, middle of my second set, and I hear a familiar voice, packed out place. It's Coach Bradford. Laritz! You remember me from spring football, pretty impressed. Son, what are you doing? Take those girly weights off the bar. Please forgive him. I know that's not gender-friendly language. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. I thought I was doing good. It's my first time lifting weights. He marches over. Take those weights off the bar. He takes the 10-pound weights on. He puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And he says, now lift this three times. And I'm thinking, I wish you would use your inside voice. So I got a decision to make. I'm like 15 years old. Either tuck tail and run, end of my high school athletic career, or I can trust Jesus in ways I've never had to trust him before. So I start calling on the name of Jesus. Boom! Oh, gosh. This ain't moving at all. And I'm struggling, and Coach Bradford has set his clipboard down and started tapping the bar up, whispering in my ear, come on, son, you can do it. Two more. Boom! Struggling, not moving. He's tapping the bar up. Come on, son, one more. I said, one more? I haven't done one. Boom! And he taps it up and sets it down. And then he says something to me I'll never forget. Never forget. It's amazing what the mind remembers. He says, son, you want to get big? I said, yes, sir. He said, then you got to lift something heavy. As long as you lift what only you can handle, you'll never get the results you desire to get. And I think that's some of you tonight. Man, this bar is heavy. The financial bar, the marriage bar, the relational bar, the pastoring bar. But praise God, we have a divine spotter. He's called the Holy Spirit, who when we are weak, he is strong. He taps up the bar and whispers in our ear, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Whom he's justified, he will also glorify. He won't leave you hanging. So because Paul doesn't quit, what happens? Crispus gets saved. Sosthenes gets saved. Blessing is on the other side of opposition. What if God is saying to you right now, I have many in this town that I've assigned you to reach. Don't quit. I want to pray. I want to pray. I want to pray. Teddy, give me something. Perseverance, endurance. Sometimes we hear the word of God and we put it on layaway. It's a good word, but it's not where we're at. Sometimes we hear the word, it's right where we're at. It's a that's me. It's a right now word. If that's you, we're not going to pass the microphone tonight and interview you on what the issue is, but if life's just gotten heavy for you right now, I want to pray for you. Can you just meet me at the altar? If that's you, would you just slip out of your seat? You're saying it's heavy for me right now. I just want some prayer. Would you just come?
Would you just come? Yeah, yeah. Just slip out. It's just a little heavy. It's heavy. It's heavy. I ain't gonna get in your business. But it's just heavy. I think I'm gonna come down and join you. I just found out yesterday my mother-in-law has pancreatic cancer, and one of my kids is going through something, and that's the thing about ministry, isn't it? You pour out, you pour out, you pour out, and sometimes I go, well, what about me? I need to be poured into. So I'm going to ask Vance to pray for us. I need to be prayed for, so I'm going to come down. And if you're in the audience, I want you to feel the freedom. Just stretch a hand. Pray for us.
Father, we humble ourselves before you right now. And God, I want to thank you first that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. God, when we are weak, you are strong. So Lord, we begin this posture of praying from a position of need, from a posture of confidence in you. Lord, your word tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy, help in time of need. Lord, your word tells us that you are a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, I love the way the Amplified Bible says it. It says, abundantly available for help in tight places. God, there are men and women around this altar right now, and Lord, some still in their seat that didn't even have the wherewithal to even get to an altar. God, who are admitting a time of need, a time of crisis, a time of trouble, a tight place. And God, we thank you that you are all we need. So on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are here right now, we don't know what's going on, but you do. And God, you not only know what's going on, you are sovereignly in control of what's going on. And one day they will look back on this and say, thank you, Lord, because they will see even in this moment that this has been filtered through your hands of sovereign love for them. They don't feel it right now, but what you're saying to them in this is, I love you so much that you are allowing this season, this circumstance, this conflict to show them some things about you they could not learn any other way. So God, would you make yourself known to them? God, I pray right now that they would sense your presence in maybe a way that they've never sensed it before. As these continue to pray at the altar, I want to use a text of Scripture to guide us to pray for just a moment. Out of what Brian shared with us tonight, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm actually going to use the first three verses. I think maybe only the first verse is going to be on the screen. If you got your Bible, you can look at it there. I'm just going to lead us through these verses. I want us to pray some stuff after what we've just heard. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." Paul is praying for the cities that he's going to, and he's asking others to pray that the word of the Lord, the gospel, would speed ahead. The gospel would run rapidly. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to name your city, your community, your neighborhood right now before the Lord. Just begin to cry it out to God and pray for movement, that the word of the Lord, the gospel, would run rapidly. Do you hear that? Run rapidly, that it would speed ahead in your city. So right now, all over the room, cry out your city, your neighborhood, your community, and ask the Lord of the harvest to allow the gospel to run rapidly. I know that some of these areas in the Midwest are hard ground spiritually. The only way to cultivate hard ground is the spiritual discipline of prayer. Would some of you just shout out your city's name so that others can begin to pray? God, every one of these cities are filled with people that need you, Lord. And you have placed these men and women there, Lord, not to establish a church service. You've placed them there to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to be mouthpieces for the gospel, to engage these cities with the gospel. And we pray with Paul that the word of God would run rapidly. We believe, Lord, that your word has the power to run rapidly. It's the second aspect of this I want us to pray. Here's the next verse. "And that we may be delivered," also pray, "that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." We not only need movement, we need protection. Amen? We have an enemy in this world, yes. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, but it doesn't change the fact that he's in the world. We need protection. So right now, would you just begin to pray for the people around you? You may know their names, you may not know their names, it doesn't matter. Just begin to pray for them, that the Spirit of the living God would protect them spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, protect their marriage, protect their children, protect their fellowship, protect their finances, protect their integrity, guard their testimony, their reputation. Lord, the enemy, we know, has painted a target on the backs of the men and women in this room. But God, we claim that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we ask you for the protection of the Holy Spirit of God over the families, the men, the women, the teams, the planters in this room. God, would you guard them? Would you, I love what the text says, deliver us, rescue us. And I love, Lord, that that word deliver here is a word that means more than just to move them away from something. It literally means to draw them close to you to move them away from something. We've prayed for movement. Let the word of the Lord speed ahead, run rapidly. We've prayed for protection, that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil. Here's the next phrase. We're going to claim a promise, all right? The next phrase says this, but the Lord is faithful. Yes. How many of you believe God is faithful? So here's how I want you to finish this prayer time. I want you to finish this prayer time worshiping Him because He's faithful. Listen, it may be hard. Easter may not have gone the way you wanted it to go. It may have been a struggle. This last month, this last year may be difficult. It may be challenging. But here's what I want you to know. God is faithful. He is faithful. My favorite church planting verse in all the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Here's what that means. He's not just faithful in the calling. He's faithful in the bringing to pass. He's going to do what He called you there to do. So right now, just begin to cry out to God. Say, God, I thank You that You're faithful. Even when I don't feel it, Lord, even when I can't see it, even when I don't experience it, God, I know that You are faithful, and I claim Your faithfulness right now over my life, my family, the ministry. God, we believe that You are a faithful God, and a faithful God will do faithful things. Lord, we bless You. We magnify You. We exalt You. We worship You. We adore You. We love You. We submit to You. We trust You. We thank You. We thank You, Lord.